All right, well, we are on the last chapter of Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And the last item in the order of salvation is glorification. So that's a very, obviously, very fitting way to conclude the book and a fitting, understandable final aspect of our salvation. So what we're going to talk about when we talk about glorification first is John Murray describes what it's not. And it's often what we think of when we think of glorification, but it's helpful to make some distinguishing. Glorification, this last item in the Ordo Salutis, in the order of salvation, is not strictly speaking what happens when we die. Not strictly speaking what happens when we die. Now, what happens when we die?
Hopefully we go to heaven.
Hopefully we go to heaven, that's right. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 5:8. Who's got it for us? Who's got it? Kathy.
We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Okay, so when we die, we know the body's here. Where does the body go? We put it in the grave. Or maybe it's, what's the other thing you do?
Cremated,
thank you. I couldn't remember the word. But the body is we are away from the body, but we're with God. We're with the Lord. And that's what happens right when we die. Go flip over to Philippians 1:23. And of course, we know where the Lord is, right? He's in heaven. He ascended up into heaven. That's what Adam said, right? Hopefully we go to be with the Lord. And so, yeah, the hopefully part is those who are in Christ go to be with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, who's got it? Adam.
I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far.
Good. So, again, he's talking in that chapter about whether he thinks it's God's time for him to die yet or not. And he's debating between the two options. And on the one hand, he says, you know, just in terms of my desire, I ultimately desire to be with the Lord, to depart from here. Why? That's far better. And yet, he goes on to say, I'm confident that the Lord has work yet, essentially, for me to do here among you guys, so I trust I'll be here a little longer. So, what we see here is what we would call the intermediate state. And when I say we, this is what theologians like to describe as the intermediate state. So, if you've got your little handout and you look at the Ordo Salutis, sorry, I didn't pass any more out, but it's go through the different steps. Calling through to justification, sanctification, perseverance, all the way to the end, at glorification. Arguably, there could be another little chapter in there, or another little step in the Ordo Salutis that would be called the intermediate step. Because when you die, it's like what Jesus told the thief on the cross with him. Today, where's he going? You will be with me in paradise. This is the thief who turned to him on the cross, right? Today you will be with me in paradise. I'm seeing blank stares. Everyone familiar with the passage we're talking about?
Yeah.
Okay, good. And I like how, you know, I like to point out to people, what's really paradise about it too is that you're with Jesus. Today you will be with me in paradise. And that's what we just read in 2 Corinthians and Philippians, right? It's to go to be with the Lord. To go to be with Christ.
So that's the intermediate state.
That's the intermediate state. That's right. And you might wonder, what's... Why is it not the final state? Well, that's what we're going to talk about here. My point is, this is what we'll get to, is even though that's far better, that state is far better. That's not the final state of glory. And that the final state of glory is painted as something even far better than that. So, keep in tune. One of the things, by the way, it mentions in Hebrews 12:22. We won't turn there right now, but in Hebrews 12:23, in the context of thinking of heaven, it talks of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. In other words, part of what we think about in the intermediate state is that when we die, we go to be with the Lord, but we're perfected at that point. Our sanctification's made complete. We wouldn't fathom going before the Almighty God and His holy presence in heaven in an unperfected sanctification. But we think of, as it says there and elsewhere, other passages as well, but that's a nice little one. Spirits of the righteous made perfect. It's that perfecting of our righteousness that will take place too. So there's a lot of good stuff that happens when we die and go to be with the Lord. That's an important step toward the fullness of our glorification. So, good. Will every believer experience that intermediate step? Trudy's shaking her head no. Who?
When he comes back.
Yeah. When he comes back, there will be some believers still alive at that time. And at that point, the dead will be raised in Christ, and they will all meet up in the air with the Lord. And so there will be some that don't experience this intermediate state. Well, where we're going to go, I'll just begin to answer Adam's question, and then we'll start to go there through some scriptures, is that final glorification includes the resurrection of the body and having new resurrected bodies and having then a new heaven and a new earth being ushered in and dwelling in the new heaven and the new earth with our new resurrected bodies for eternity. And that, it seems, scripturally speaking, is not what you experience when you die right now, because that doesn't happen until Christ comes back. And when Christ comes back, then the rest of those things happen. So, yes?
I just have a question. We know that people that have died, when they come up and they talk or raised and they talk about the new body, if Christ would come back tomorrow, would our bodies change into the new body?
Yes. Yes. We'll look at a passage today that talks about that. Yep. There's a reference in Revelation where some of the saints in heaven are saying, "How long, O Lord?" The "how long, O Lord" idea there is how long until you come back and bring final judgment on this world and vindicate your name and vindicate the saints and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's what we'll be up in heaven. If the Lord tarries before we die, we'll be up there as well. In a state of bliss, a state of blessedness, something's far better, perfected sanctification, but as well longing for the final outcome. So, good. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 15:54. John Murray's point at this juncture says something has to happen before the final state of glorification, and that is that death has to be conquered first. 1 Corinthians 15:54, and arguably death is already conquered in one sense with what Christ has done, but its final, the final death of death is yet to be fully consummated. 1 Corinthians 15:54, who's got that? Madeline.
So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
Good. So this actually answers some of Kathy's question as well. We'll look at it more in a moment. And why don't we just look at it partly right now, since the question was asked already. Why don't you? I'm going to have Kathy read the two verses, the few verses before what she just read, 51 through 53. Kathy.
Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality.
So, does your body have anything about it right now that sometimes breaks down? yes, Adams doesn't. He's found the wonder drug. But the corruptible here is the creation in general, but more specifically, our bodies. Our bodies right now are perishable and corruptible. They can ultimately die. And so that's why it goes on here. It says in the verse Madeline read that death needs to be ultimately swallowed up in victory. And that happens when Christ comes back in that moment, in the twinkling of the eye. The dead are raised. That's overcoming that sting of death. Their bodies are raised. And then even us who have not died yet, our bodies are changed so that they will not be subject to death anymore. So that we would not experience it anymore. That enemy is done away with. That enemy still exists in some shape right now. Even though it won't have its ultimate hold on Christians, Christians still die right now. And so we need our bodies to be raised up on that last day and given a new resurrection body. And this is why Paul says it's so important that Christ raised from the dead. It gives us the hope that we will rise from the dead as well. Questions on those ideas right there? Dennis.
In the poem by Michael Stephen Chris Chapman, it talks about when his daughter was killed at the funeral. He wrote this song about the cemetery and about spring is coming, spring is coming. The kids are coming out to play. The graves are going to open. God's children are going to come out to play. And it's just such an incredible part of that song.
Absolutely. Flip over to Romans 8. We'll keep driving on this idea. Romans 8:23. Who's got it? Go for it.
Okay. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
Okay, so we're waiting for the adoption, but specifically it defines in what sense we're waiting for. What are we ultimately waiting for there?
Redemption of our bodies.
Of our bodies. Redemption of our bodies. We know we have the redemption. We've been redeemed in Christ. This redemption of the body, clearly in the context here, as you read the rest of it too, is talking about the resurrection. Remember what you read earlier? Right now, to die is to depart from the body, but to be with Christ. That's why something better yet is still coming, because our bodies will be redeemed. And that's going to happen at the resurrection. And we wait eagerly for that. I'll just read it for us here. Philippians 3:20 says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." There's the idea of Christ is going to transform our lowly bodies, our bodies that are frail, to something more glorious. And that's ultimately the state of glorification. Make sense? Questions on that? Henry, have a question? All right. Murray then makes the point that this is going to happen together as Christians. In other words, Christians right now, the intermediate state happens on their own time. When I say their own time, according to God's own time, but you know, one Christian dies today, another Christian dies a week from now. You know, Christians have all experienced the intermediate state, you know, trickling in. The day of glory, the day this final glorification happens, it all happens together. And Scripture seems to want to emphasize this to us. It was the passage that Kathy read a second ago that Madeline had the final verse in, is in a moment. In a twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound. And there's a lot of these references in Scripture of how glorious this will be when Christ comes back. There'll be a lot of fanfare. This is why some of our brothers and sisters in the Lord who believe in the dispensationalist secret rapture, that there will be this secret rapture of believers, is not consistent with Scripture, because Scripture talks about the resurrection happening with a lot of fanfare, a lot of noise, and that being the end. And that passage in 1 Corinthians is one of them. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. This is another one that brings out the same point. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. I keep ending up falling on that side of the room. I'll be over here for a second just to balance it out. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. Who's got it? Julie.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpeter of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord.
Good. So, what's the point of that passage?
One who are dead will rise, and those who are alive will rise.
Yeah, and then we're coming together with them in the air. The concern is addressing those believers who've already fallen asleep, who've already died. What's going to happen to them? Is it like somehow they're going to miss the resurrection when Christ comes back and all that glory? No. And so we're all going to experience it together, and we're all going to go up to glory together. So this is an emphasis Scripture makes. And it's this instantaneous change then when he comes back. The resurrection happens, and our bodies are made new. Part of this idea is the glory idea, that we share in this glory with Christ together. I'll just read it for you. Titus 2:13 says that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. So you notice there it's a glorious thing when Christ comes. The glory of our great God and Savior. Our hope is to hope for the appearing of that. He's going to appear in glory. You know, when he came the first time, he ushered in a lot of grace. But his ministry was not primarily one of glory. It was primarily one of suffering. Though there was some glory, the miracles were bringing glory to him. The resurrection and the ascension were bringing glory to him. But largely, it was a mission of suffering, as a suffering servant to save us. But when he comes back, it's going to be a mission of glory. And we're going to be made like him in glory. And so then, flip back to Romans 8. Romans 8, 17, 18 through 19. Romans 8, 17, 18 through 19. Who's got it? Sarah, do you have it?
And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may always be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God.
So there you see this idea that we're going to be glorified. And it says it in a few different ways there. It's contrasting the suffering we have now with the glory we'll have then. We're going to be revealed as the sons of God. I mean, think about that, right? You walk around and there's a lot of people who say, oh yeah, I'm spiritual. I'm one of God's own. And they don't have the Lord at all. And it's going to be very clear at the end who are exalted and lifted up as the people of God. And that will be a thing of glory for us. And we're glorified, it says, with Christ, with him. And so, as he comes in glory, we share in his glory. His story has become ours. He suffered while he was on earth and will come back in glory. We suffer now for a little while, but we will rise in glory just as he has risen in glory and is coming back in glory. Make sense? Dennis.
So the graves of the non-believers will just lay there. Nothing will happen. the graves will open and the believers, they will come out, and the living people will go up. Probably no way to know timelines or anything, but then everybody will go up and be before the throne of God, and the book will be opened, and they'll... And each person will be accountable for what they've done, the good and the evil.
So we know that the unbelievers are going to be judged as well. And they are not going to participate in the resurrection in the way it's described here for the Christians. But it does seem, you know, when you read some of the chapters of Revelation, I think people tend to understand that somehow unbelievers are going to be raised in some sense too, stand before the judgment and cast in the eternal lake of fire. And certainly their bodies are not going to be like our bodies. So that's about all I can really say off the top of my head. If I studied that, what I would do is I'd bring you a couple passages that would show that more fully. But right off the top of my head, Revelation 20 would be a good starting place. And it talks about the state of the unbelievers coming before the judgment and being cast in the lake of fire too. But when we see these passages that talk about the glory of the resurrection, it's never talked about in terms of the dead in that regard. And so the uniqueness of how this is a state of a time of triumphal glory seems to put the focus on the believers, and how the unbelievers, the exact way the unbelievers end up on the great white throne judgment. I assume, based on Scripture, that they experience some kind of resurrection as well, that they can stand before God in judgment at that point and be thrown into the lake of fire. So, good. Now, Murray at this point says there are two related truths to bring out here. The first one, I think, by the time he gets here, he's kind of already said it, but we'll just say it again and look at one quick Scripture reference. Is that this is not going to happen apart from Christ's return. Glorification is not going to happen apart from Christ's return. Again, I think by now he's made that point. We've made that point. But the reason why he makes that point again here is to combat that some in the world seem to want to get away from that idea. And he references 2 Peter 3. Go flip over to 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, 3 through 4. Who's got it? Madam.
Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.
Good. So what does he say will happen in the last days? What will some people scoff about? Christ's return. That's right. Where is this Jesus you say who's coming back? Something like that, you know. Everything's continuing to go on. It's 2,000 years later. Where is he at? You know, that kind of be the mentality that they might bring. And, you know, some, just like we see as other doctrines of Scripture, like the virgin birth, or miracles. They want to try to affirm, maybe some liberal theologians want to affirm the Bible and its usefulness for some sort of liberal spirituality, but they don't want to go and get their hands muddy by actually believing in miracles or believing in the inerrancy of Scripture or believing in the virgin birth. And so they'll say, well, you know, yeah, when we die, we go to be with God in heaven. But, you know, this whole idea of a second coming, you know, that's just probably figurative, you know. So people can be so quick to try to write off certain passages and try to take what they want to still hold on to. And Murray's point is that this is so important scripturally. Scripture doesn't give you that option. It's very clear this is going to happen when Christ comes back. And we just looked at a few passages. There's plenty of passages that talk about Christ coming back over and over and over again in the New Testament, and many Old Testament prophecies that clearly are talking about the second coming of Christ. So this is a big deal in Scripture. And you cannot just rationalize it away or write it off because you don't want to believe in it, at least not if you want to do justice to Scripture. So that's his first point. This comes at Christ's glorious return. And instead of scoffing about it, he points out in 1 Peter 4:3, he says, that we should rejoice at that coming. It says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So that's instead what we should have. Instead of scoffing about it, we should glory in the hope that we have, this biblical hope, as Pastor Miller likes to say, this biblical hope of Christ's return. Questions on that idea? Okay, good. The other related truth that he brings out at this point is that he makes the case that creation, at the same time of Christ's return and glorification, creation in some way is going to be renewed as well. And he points out first Romans 8 again. Go back to Romans 8. We've been there a few times. Romans 8, 20 through 23. Who's got it? Dennis, you got it? Romans 8, 20 through 23?
For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
Okay, good. So you notice the connection there. We read that part of that earlier about our bodies being redeemed. But here it connects at first with the creation. The creation itself is full of bondage, of corruption. I mean, think about even the curse, right? At Genesis chapter 3, did the creation get affected at all by sin? What happened, Marlon? Marlon's shaking and said yes.
The ground was cursed.
The ground was cursed, yeah. And it's going to be difficult to work the land, and there's thorns and thistles now, and... you could even get into some speculation here. Then, mind you, this is speculation, but some scientists point out, unbelieving scientists often will point out, that when you look at the creation, it doesn't seem to, scientifically speaking, be as efficient, as optimized as it could be. Like there's certain things that aren't as efficient as they could be. Well, as a Christian, I said, I wouldn't be surprised if that's even part of the curse. The fact that the ground is cursed and it'll be difficult to toil. And I'm just speculating at this point, mind you. But the point being that this creation has been affected by sin. And it too, just as we long, I can't wait to not have that pain in my lower back anymore. The creation itself can't wait, as much as a creation can, to be redeemed. And what this is talking about, of course, is the new heavens and the new earth. And flip over to Second Peter again, chapter 3. We were just there, I know. We're going back and forth, but this is good for you to flipping skills. Second Peter 3, 10 through 13. Who's got it? Marlon.
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Good. So here you get the new heavens, new earth language. And we see this in Revelation 20:21, this idea, I think it's actually 21, the new heavens and the new earth that are going to be ushered in, and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven onto that new earth. And so there's going to be a new, better creation. And this is a quote even back in Isaiah that talked about this new heavens and the new earth. And so, just a kind of theological side note, there's been some debate among Christendom. Is this new heavens and the new earth come about through a complete annihilation of the old heavens and the old earth? That somehow is completely annihilated, destroyed in the fire usage there, destroyed in the sense that it's wiped out completely and then something replaces it? Or is it come about through some complete work of fire as described that completely purifies, renovates, destroys in that sense all the bad and then is worked new creation upon. In other words, not an annihilation of the old heaven and earth, but a complete renovation, transformation, kind of like how our bodies are raised and changed from perishable to imperishable. I think the Romans 8 argument and even the language of new heavens, new earth would actually lend toward the transformation idea and the renovation idea. And I think if you look, you'll find that that's the typical, more common of the two viewpoints, though you can find good people on both sides. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter really. because at the end of the day, there is a new heaven and a new earth. And we're dwelling with the Lord in this new heaven and this new earth for eternity. And so the point is, though, Romans 8 says, this creation has to be redeemed. This creation has to be set free from its bondage. And a change has to take place. And of course, that means, as we see in Revelation 21, there's no more curse, no more defilements, no more death, no more sorrow or tears. All the old bad things will be done away with. You know, I think it's fitting here. There's the song in Ecclesiastes that, you know, gets sung now, right? For every season, turn, turn, right? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Who wrote that? I don't know. But, you know, there's a time for this and a time for that. And so much of that, there's a time to be born and a time to die.
Does it start with
God? I think maybe. If you think about that, there's a lot of bad times that there's a time for in this creation. And none of those bad times are going to exist in the new creation. There won't be a time to die or a time to mourn. There won't be those times anymore. It'll only be the good times. Praise God. That's glory. That's what we have to look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth with our new bodies. That make sense? Dennis.
If somehow that's the way it was in the beginning with Adam and Eve, there wasn't a sin. Somehow in God's plan, it seems like the end result is he puts more value on the end, what is going to come at the end, through the trials and the sacrifices and the what this life does to a person's soul, yeah, has more value than that original state that Adam and Eve were in.
Yeah.
It seems that it's protested by fire. He wanted, yeah, something. They made it real.
Yeah.
For him or something.
Yeah, you know, there's some in Christendom that would try to say heaven essentially is just a restoration of what we had in the garden. But I think the way to Scripture would suggest it's something better than what we had in the garden. And a simple example of that is we're going to be perfected in sanctification and we're not going to sin anymore. And so the creation will not even be subjected to the possibility of fall at that point. So, Adam. Did I see here? Okay, so yeah, I think it is. Jerry?
Birds.
What about birds?
Well, I think that's where the song is. That's where.
Oh, the birds, the birds. I see, gotcha. Good job, good job. one last note in our final few minutes here. He mentions that there's been this segment of people. Especially back like in the Gnostic time frame, you know, with some of the Gnostics and the Greek philosophies that wanted to say that all flesh is bad. Human flesh is bad. It's the soul or the inner spirit that's good. And so those kind of like Greek philosophers and pagan Gnostics, they wanted to think about glorification being the putting off of the flesh and just existing as a spirit. Because in their mind, flesh is always bad and spirit is always good. However, that's not biblical thinking, is it? If you think about it, we're made body and soul. And ultimately in heaven, it's clear, we're going to be body and soul. And to say that the flesh is always bad and the spirit's always good is to ignore what we see in Scripture that if anything, where does our sin come from? If you were to pick the body or the soul, think of it, we'd say the soul, right? Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of the man that makes him unclean. If anything, it's the heart of man where that sin stems from. So We need body and soul to be redeemed as Christians. And we look forward to body and soul being transformed and perfected when we get to glory. So that Greek mindset that tries to pit one over the other is not biblical thinking, even though it might seem like it at first glance when some people explain it. So, any other questions on glorification? All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of glory. May we indeed rejoice in that hope that's coming. We look forward to that day of Christ's return. Help us not to grow impatient. Let us to see your patience in holding back that time yet for a little while, that your church's work would go forth to bring the gospel to all the elect, and to bring the gospel to the world and the elect unto faith in you and salvation in you. And so, Father, may we be busy about that work until that day. And as we struggle and suffer in this age, may you strengthen us with that living hope that we do have, to know that there is a day coming when all things will be made new, even these corruptible bodies that we have, that they will be transformed in an instant. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this in his name. Amen.